Let's open again in our Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Back to the same text we had from last Lord's Day, verses 5 through 9. I'll begin by reading. And please follow along and ask the Lord to teach us from this. To teach your own soul as you listen to the Word of God. Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." I'm praying this in-depth series on church leadership will more firmly establish our leadership and encourage and instruct us as to our expectations of leadership, what we think about church leadership. We mentioned before that the church goes as the leadership goes, so even though this may not directly apply to you, and some of you might wonder about, you know, why you're being forced to listen to this, sounds like a leadership conference or something, it does affect you because it affects your church, and maybe by way of application, there'll be some things the Lord will teach you through this as well personally. If you were here last time, we began looking at leadership for the churches, the New Testament, the local church, which the apostles designed this leadership to continue beyond their own age. The apostolic age was when? You know, it started at around 30 A.D. with the resurrection, ascension of Christ, and he pours forth the Spirit. The church is born. The apostles are the foundation of the church there. So around 30 A.D., and that it ended with the death of the last apostle somewhere right before 100 A.D., so a span of about 70 years. That's when the apostle John died, around 98 or so A.D., so even though the apostles are gone, their teachings are not gone. So how do we build on the apostles? How do we do that? The church still needs apostolic designated leadership. How do we recognize that and do that? Well, this apostolic designated leadership is defined in the passage in two very broad areas, and we're taking a long time to go through both of them. The first broad area is ordained leadership, which we started last time, and then we'll get into the second one this week, the qualified leadership, ordained leadership or appointed leadership, if you prefer that term, and qualified leadership. We looked at ordination. Let me just review a little bit of what we said last time. The authority of ordination itself is not in the line of succession from the apostles down through history, but rather in the Holy Spirit who gifts and calls and equips them. Consequently, there may be some men who are in that line of apostolic succession, and they might even be able to trace the line of bishops that they have all the way back to the apostles. They may or may not be able to do that. I'm not endorsing that. But even if they did and they don't meet the biblical qualifications, God has not called them. They're not God's men for the present age. They're not ordained by God, contra what some churches would teach. The reverse also is true. Men who can't trace their origin back to a line of succession from the apostles, but who hold faithfully to the ministry and to the truths of the apostles, are those whom the Holy Spirit chooses for this generation. He endorses them as the next generation of God-appointed and church-recognized men. Thus, the need for an effective, even rigorous process to recognize these men by biblical standards before hands are laid on them to confirm them as God's people. Ordination ultimately is not from men, but from God. The authority is in the apostles' teaching, that is, in Scripture, not in the institution or the church. You don't do things because the church tells you to do them. Ultimately, you do them because the church points you to the Scripture and says that we're all under divine authority. And so the authority comes from Christ and his apostles, which are in the book, and not from ourselves. And it's important to recognize that. A little summary quote from last time. This is still a review, but it just helps to bring our minds back into that. This is from Dr. Homer Kent's book, The Pastor and His Work. And he writes this: "The church cannot make a true minister of the gospel. Only Christ can do this. Nevertheless, The importance of the rite should be obvious to all since it is apostolic. It is clearly set forth in the New Testament and is symbolic of the communication of the Holy Spirit, who qualifies the servant of God for a particular ministry. Doubtless, the ceremony can be overemphasized and given a significance never intended for it in the Scriptures. But to go to the other extreme and neglect it altogether does violence to good order in the church and tends to lessen the dignity, efficiency, and permanency of the ministry. And I think that's a good way to keep that in balance. Some people recognize abuses on one end and they swing the pendulum to the other side and they just go completely away from what is also New Testament teaching, that there is an office of overseer and it is a dignified office and it is supposed to be guarded very carefully. So we spent a lot of time last time on that word appoint and what does it actually mean. Now we ask, who are we to appoint? What's the office we are to appoint? You look back in the text, I know we're not getting very far very fast, but the next word is to appoint what? Elders, right? That you appoint elders. Set in order what remains and appoint elders. So who are these elders? That's the next question. Elders in every city as I directed you. Well, there's an awful lot of confusion about the elders themselves, and people want to know, they have expectations of what they think about an elder should be or how the elders should function in a local church. There are a lot of questions related to this. We are going to dive into this and get into it in great detail. Let me just cut to the chase, though, at the beginning. If you go to the book of Acts and you go to the epistles and you examine them and you say, what is the leadership structure that we find in the New Testament for the local church? What we do not find, I'll start with that, we do not find a single man in leadership over a church. We don't find that. Now, I know we find that today, but we don't find that in Scripture. We don't find a hierarchy of cardinals and then bishops and then priests and elders. That's not there either. That's in church history. It's not in Scripture. We don't find a congregation voting to determine church policy. A lot of people think that's in there, but there's no voting from the congregation. Often there's approval and watchfulness on the part of the congregation and general agreement, but not voting. There's also not an ongoing church brotherhood without human leaders. Don't find that either. Some people feel, well, since we're all called brothers, no one should be a leader. We're all leaders. And that idea may make sense to some, but that's not what we find in Scripture. Those leadership arrangements are all church history deviations from a rather simple and clear leadership structure that God did prescribe for His church. And what is that? It is a plurality of elders, a plurality of elders. You ought to write that down if you don't know what that is and think about that. Elders is the term presbyteros or presbyteros here in the plural. We get our English word presbytery or presbyterian from it. The term elder itself sometimes refers to an older man. It might be someone who's not in an office, he's just an older man, and this term would be used for him. But not here, not in Titus 1. It doesn't refer to that. Church elders are not older men, since you cannot install or appoint men to be older. Paul's use of the term in this context points unmistakably to an office in the church, not an age. And that's why you will never find in the New Testament an age requirement or expectation for an elder in the New Testament, as you do in the Old Testament for a priest who had to be 30 years of age. This is important to remember because there were certainly older men in the church at Crete who upon examination would be found that Titus would not choose them. And he would use the list that we have down below and go, okay, they're older. Older then would be 50s and 60s, by the way. The life expectancy was not as long. And he would look at them and they'd say, they don't meet the requirements that the Apostle Paul has sent to me, so I'm not going to pick them. There were probably also younger men, that is men in their 20s and 30s in the church, that Titus might pick based upon the list. Let's not forget that even the Apostle John and Timothy were younger when they were called to their elder-like positions. Age was not the determining factor. Maturity and character was. Some men have the mistaken notion that just because they've attended church for a long time or the same church for a long time and now they have gray hair and grandchildren or something like that, that they should be made elders because they've put in their time and so they should be put in charge. And they may even sour or leave a church if they are not chosen. But a godly church must resist all of that pressure and the fear of caving in to men who expect to be appointed because of their age. We simply cannot do that. It is obvious from the text that God brings maturity and character to the forefront for consideration as Titus was evaluating men, not the age, not the number of years sitting in the pew, so to say. Now, I want to balance that with just by also saying that usually mature people are what? They're older, right? Usually we find that the most mature people, the folks that others want to follow, are indeed older men. With age usually comes maturity. Otherwise, we might ask, how else did the title elder get to be used of these more mature men in the first place? Because it does relate to older men. In fact, elder has a Jewish background to it. The origins of the New Testament worship service and worship service leadership and the structure of the worship service and the structure of the church is all Jewish. It all comes from them and most prominently from the synagogue. We had in the Gospels, you hear this little phrase over and over again, the elders of the people. You hear it in Matthew 16:21 or Matthew 21:23, many places, even in Acts, Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, for examples. Well, the elders were the leaders in the synagogues, and they were leaders of the people, leaders of the village, leaders of the city. And that's the structure that the church leadership and the church worship services took. It all came from the Jewish synagogues. Because all of the first Christians were what? They were Jews, right? They were all Jews to begin with. The Gentiles came in over time, as that was God's will, and eventually their Gentiles outnumbered the Jews, but they were all Jews to begin with. And so this structure comes from them. So the title does convey a certain dignity and maturity to the office. Titus was not supposed to appoint naive youngsters to guide God's people. That wouldn't have made any sense. But those who had lived a little and had applied God's word some and would be considered by folks to be leaders and wise men. Now, here's another important thing about elders. I think it's important for us to look at this. Jump down to verse 7 real quickly. It says these same elders are also given another title. Do you see it there in verse 7? Overseers. Overseers. Now, that colors in our understanding of elders a little bit, by pointing not just to their maturity, which the first term does, presbyteros, but now to their responsibility. What is a more mature man supposed to do in this position in the church? And the answer is he's supposed to look over the flock. He's supposed to watch over them. Episkopos, and yes, Episcopalian comes from that. He is one who over watches and scopes out, so to say, if you want to remember it that way, what is going on. Later translations sometimes will call these bishops, but they're overseers. They keep watch over the flock. They're the same men. Furthermore, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, elders are also referred to there as Peter. Peter refers to them as pastors. Pastors. Elders are supposed to shepherd the flock of God. Shepherding is the job of the shepherds, and they watch over sheep. And so these elders are doing the activity of what pastors do, and the reasonable conclusion is elders are pastors. There are, of course, some that have tried to divide these offices, distinguish these offices, and call men in the church different things. And they've tried, you know, to do that. Usually, if people have a cultural misunderstanding, it is if there's a guy that is paid full time and he's in the ministry, that's a pastor. And if there's a guy who's not paid full time and he's in some kind of leadership structure, they call him an elder. But the Word of God doesn't do that. The Word of God says the elders are pastors, the pastors are elders. And so I think we should stick with that. That's obviously what God has said. And the same with the overseer. The elders here are overseers, and you see the interchange between all of them. The New Testament is clear. They can be used interchangeably. Just a couple of references. I'm not going to get deep into this, but Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 35, equates the elders of the church of Ephesus and calls them overseers and calls them pastors. All three of the terms used there in Acts 20. 1 Peter 5, again, we mentioned elders do the job of shepherding. Why the different titles then? Why not just, you know, not create confusion and have one title? Why were there the different titles? And the answer is because each title just points to a different role that they have. Again, elders refers to their maturity. The overseer views what their responsibility is to watch out for all of the church. And then the pastor shows that they are down in the trenches. They're involved in the lives of the sheep. They guide them. They feed them. They care for them. And there's even more titles, too. If you've been reading Life in the Father's House, the book that we're going through in our communities, you'd see that there are other titles in there. The word leaders itself is used in Hebrews 13:17. The word rulers is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, or those who rule, 1 Timothy 5:17. But it's the same group, okay? That's what I want you to get. The pastors are the elders, are the overseers, are the leaders, are the rulers, whatever other title that a society might give to them. President sometimes has been used in church history. But these are the titles of Scripture, and they all refer to the same group of men. I wanted to make sure you get that. Otherwise, if you don't understand that, then it gets confusing when we get into other things. Now, one more important point before we move on here, and that is, it is best if this leadership is plural. Did you notice that? It's got to be plural. This is God's design, is for plural eldership. Okay, again, that word is a plural noun, and I want you to listen to this. It's not plural elders here. He's not writing this to Titus because there were many cities, and then if you count up the cities, you have one elder in each city, and so therefore you have plural elders. That's not it. Notice very carefully in verse 5, this is how you should read this. You are to appoint elders according to the city, that is, from city to city. According to the city is what it means. And so there's not going to be multiple churches in these little towns in Crete. There's no denominations back in these days. So there's one church in each city, and each city is to have multiple elders. And that's what it's saying. So every city that would have a church would have more than one elder. In other words, every local church would have more than one elder. And I think really it implies that they're not stopping at two, that they would go beyond two, and two might qualify as plural, but they really would like to have more than two. But there is no quota that's given. Do you see that also? It doesn't say you're not a church until you have five elders or three elders or seven or something like that. None of this, of course, is to assert, and I'm balancing all these teachings because they're different ideas that people have. It's not to assert that men should be appointed to be an elder because the church needs an elder, but the man's not qualified. That is not what we're asserting. It's not like, well, we need a second elder, so let's just look around. Okay, you do it and get in here, and we fill the quota. That is not what Paul is saying. The predominance here is on the need for these qualifications here. But how many you should have in the church really is left to some spiritual common sense, right? How many elders do we need to be overseeing this church? That's the question we should be asking. Who is God raising up presently, and how can we work on those men to get them ready? By the way, some other verses, just to jot these references down about plural elders so you can see it's not just in Titus. We mentioned Acts chapter 20 very clearly. They're all from one city, and they are plural elders. Acts 14:23, it says they appointed elders in every church. It's very specific there in Acts 14:23. 1 Timothy 5:17 says the elders, plural, who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That's referring to pay, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers. There it is, church, one city, overseers, and it's plural. Now, I need to also add this because we're dealing with church plants and we're dealing with helping smaller churches in the Grace Advance Mid-Atlantic area, that there are special circumstances. This is not a divine command that from the get-go they must have X number of elders. It is the pattern, it is commanded that they have elders, and that is what is supposed to be working towards. But sometimes there's a brand new church, and they're planted because evangelism has gone forth, and the people are gathered together, and they're already a church, and they don't even have an elder yet. And we see that in the churches of Galatia in Acts 14, where Paul had to backtrack, go to those churches and appoint elders, though they'd been elders for a few weeks, or however long that it had been. Sometimes there's a church in transition. A pastor may die. They may have three elders and two of them may die. Maybe a tragedy, a car accident or something. All of a sudden they're left with one elder. This is not to go overboard and say, well, we're no longer a church because we don't have two elders. That's not what it's saying. Sometimes there were churches that were persecuted and all their elders were rounded up and they were thrown in prison. They couldn't operate as overseers from prison, or some of them were put to death. And so there are exceptions to this, but we're talking about the norm. We're talking about plurality of elders as God's will. And it is God's will. God doesn't do things arbitrarily. There's reason behind that as well. You could probably think of some of the ways a church would benefit by having more than one elder. Right now, if you were to try to think of those in your mind, you probably would come up with a list of things. I have a few, and you might want to add these to the list you have, or maybe you have some that I don't have, but The first advantage is there's mutual accountability. That when you're given authority, authority can be a corrupting kind of a thing. Actually, corruption comes from the heart, but it has an expression when one is given a lot of authority. We know that very well in America. That's why we divide up all the powers to be in the federal government. At least we try to do that, to make sure no one person has all the authority, and as in a kingdom. But we know that authority can corrupt. So that accountability where there's more than one leader, where one helps the other to see weaknesses and holds one another accountable if they teach something that's wrong, that's beneficial for the whole body of Christ. You can see that. The second is it brings stability for the church. Elders can come and go. They can move. Their job can move. Or, you know, a pastor, the Lord may call him here or there. And it's nice to know that everyone that was shepherding you doesn't all of a sudden just get up and leave, right? And you're like, what happened to all my pastors? They're gone. Well, when you have four or five or six of them, it's a little harder for that kind of upsetting of the sheep to happen. That's a benefit. A third is the workload can be shared among the men. That's encouraging. They put themselves shoulder to shoulder and they go to work. And one point in time, someone is overwhelmed, another person is sick, another time they share the workload, and so they're able to help each other. Fourth benefit is that the congregation benefits from the use of the various gifts of the Spirit that are being ministered to by those elders, right? I mean, some men who are elder qualified are better at administration. You know that. You can see that. You can observe that. Some are designed for preaching in their giftedness. Some are very skilled in counseling in the way they work with folks who are in a troubled situation. Others are zealous for evangelism and really know how to train and excite people in evangelism. And then we have folks that are excellent in systematic instruction, or they're a bold, faith-filled leader that says, let's go conquer the land, and they kind of lead through that giftedness. And others are just more compassionate than others, and they're there in the elder board to remind the other elders that that's a good decision, but let's be careful with how we do that. Let's be compassionate about that. You get that? It's kind of a team of leaders, and they feed off of one another and their giftedness. I kind of just want to give you that picture because you don't always get to see what goes on in an elder board and experience the various giftedness, even in decision-making processes, but it's pretty evident to me that that's what God does. The plurality of elders does not mean that all the elders will or should have the same responsibilities. In fact, we would expect the opposite to be true. The diversity and giftedness, which is what the Holy Spirit gives, should affect the functions within the body of Christ. I think that's important because sometimes when someone is coming forward, they're an elder candidate, and you're thinking about them as an elder candidate or a pastor, and you're thinking about, are they ready to be a pastor, which is the same thing, but you're thinking, okay, this is going to be a pastor who's in full-time ministry or a missionary, and you're starting to ask yourself, well, how well do they do this or how well do they do that? And you're starting to compare them with men who are already have been in leadership for a period of time or maybe more gifted this way. Imagine everybody being compared in the pulpit to Charles Spurgeon, for example. What if you were in Spurgeon's church, right? And he's a prince of preachers. And some guy says, you know, you can't preach like Spurgeon. You can't be a pastor. It wouldn't be a fair thing. It's kind of a standard that would be way too high and would not be God's standard. And so we don't want to take people who are seasoned and develop their skills and look at them and say, well, they're not at that level, and so they're not ready to be an elder or ready to be a pastor, because that's just not true. We want to think more about their maturity and how God has been working inside of them. We want to measure them to the standard that is given in Scripture. Most will not be called to a pulpit ministry. And newer elders often, or usually, I should say, take time to be able to gain more experience, understanding, and even influence with the other elders in terms of their perception. And yet younger men and newer elders, or folks even from the outside who come into a local church, they can bring fresh ideas and new perspectives about the way things should be run. So all of this stuff just works together and it benefits one another. Another benefit I see of the plurality of elders, though it's not stated here, is just every decision that comes up has to pass the scrutiny of different men with different perspectives and different gifts. What does that mean? That means that the decision is going through several filters, not just one. You got it? What does that actually mean? That means it slows down. Right? That means the decision comes and now there's five, six more minds that are trying to figure out what is the best thing to do. And one person is completely convinced this is the best way to do it. This is what we ought to do. I see no downside here whatsoever. And it's good that he's not the only one making that decision, because so-and-so says, well, I see a downside to that. And that downside is this. Oh, well, I didn't think of that. And a third one chimes in, well, there's another issue here too, and the problem is this. And now everything's on the table, and it's much more complicated than seemed at first. And there's more aspects that need to be considered because it's a diverse body, and the decisions will affect people. And so it seems slow and efficient, but it's meant to be inefficient, but it's meant to be that way so that the decision that comes out is wise, and so that it properly leads the congregation well. There's depth and quality to multiple elders making decisions. And of course, in all we do, we know we're under the great shepherd. We are not the chief shepherds. We are under shepherds, and we know that, we understand that, and we know that the decisions we're making are in his presence, and so it has to pass the test of Scripture with his authority. Okay? So that's just a lot about the elders. They're ordained, but it's good to think about who the elders are, what they do. And now we're going to get into the second aspect here. How we know we have an apostolically based kind of leadership for our present age, even though we're 20 centuries removed from the apostles. The second answer to that is we need qualified leadership. This is the second half of our outline, qualified leadership. Now, even here, I still want to slow down because we read in our scripture reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you may have noticed as we read Titus and we read 1 Timothy that these are companion passages written about the same time, one to Timothy in Ephesus, the other one to Titus in Crete. They're very similar lists, and they're meant to be because the standards that are given for elders are not supposed to change everywhere. There's supposed to be something that's kind of solid and is transferable to different cultures, to different cities, to different circumstances. And so when you read 1 Timothy 3 and you read Titus, they're very similar. There's some differences because some have details the others don't have. But here in 1 Timothy 3, I just want to bring this out because it all kind of starts when you think about qualification with something that happens inwardly in a man. And Titus doesn't refer to that, just assumes that. But 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 colors it in a little bit more. There it says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's the elder thing. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So the word for aspire and desire there just refers to what he wants on the inside. This is a work that he believes God wants him to do, and it is a work inwardly that he feels compelled to do. And that would assume that he looks at the work and he knows what the work involves and he knows the criticism that will come with the office and he knows the hard work that is there, and yet he measures all, pros and cons, so to say, of that. And he looks at what God is doing in his life and he says, no, this is something I got to do. This is something that God wants me to do. There's an inward compulsion on his part to go forward and do this. Now, I want to have a quote from Dr. John MacArthur about this here. He writes, in other words, we are not to go out and recruit men to become elders. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Very interesting. One who is qualified to be an elder will be eager to teach the word of God and lead the flock of God without any thought of gain at all. He will desire the office, pursue being set apart, and devote himself to the word. No one will have to talk him into it. It is his heart's passion. Furthermore, he serves, quote, voluntarily according to the will of God. He's quoting Peter there. His service as an elder is a calling from God. The desire to serve as an elder is in his heart because God put it there. So there's a beginning impulse. Even before we get to the qualifications in Titus, there's something there inside in the man that God has been developing and working. Now we go back to Titus and we come to the phrase, if any man. If any man. So, point elders in every city as I instructed you, as I directed you. And namely is in italics because it's not in the Greek. And it just goes in with if any man. So if you have the if any man, you immediately know that what follows is a list of what? Qualifications, right? These are not suggestions. This isn't a list that says it would be nice if we could get. No, this is if any man. So this is what we will use to eliminate men. This is what we will not pick, or we will pick. This is the filter right here. Okay, this is the standard. If any man. So obviously there are going to be some that will meet some of these qualifications, but not the others, and so they're not to be chosen. Some might not meet any of the qualifications. Who knows, right? By the way, I will say this. It is the mark of a carnal man, a proud man, a man who thinks too highly of himself, to do his own evaluation of himself and conclude, I'm ready to be an elder. I'm ready to be a deacon. Anytime you hear someone say that, not only does it sound proud, but it also just is kind of blind. The only way you really know yourself, God's the only one who really knows us, but in terms of doing the best we can to evaluate ourselves, it's very important to get the feedback of lots of people, particularly other folks that know you well and the leaders of the church. That is very important. And so when someone says, I'm ready, and they're upset that they're not being appointed, that to me is a good indication that they're not ready, you know. So there's a lot of humility in this whole process, and none of us seems to have enough humility, right? All right. And also, I want to say this, and I know I'm qualifying each of these things, but there's so much in this. This is a list of qualifications to appoint a man. But it doesn't say it here, but if this is a list of qualifications to appoint a man, then when a man loses one of these qualifications while he is an officer of the church, then he also loses the credibility and he loses the office. That's not said here, but it goes with how important the standard and the qualifications are. So if he's a one-woman man, at least he seems to be, before being appointed, and it's found out that he has been in an adulterous affair, then we immediately apply that to him and say, well, you can still be forgiven and be part of the body of Christ, and we want you to be, and we want you restored, but you don't have that qualification anymore in the eyes of the people. And so that has to be taken into consideration as well. An elder can fall into grievous sin. It does happen. It happens more often than we would like it to. But it is something that we would have to say that we would have to expect that from time to time, because Satan is always working inside the church. So these requirements serve as a constant standard to measure a man. And these standards are somewhat elevated. They're somewhat elevated on purpose so that there's a standard there that whoever gets appointed as an elder, we're doing our best, and Paul was doing his best, and Titus was doing his best, to make sure after that there's no bad reputation that happens to the church because of a wrong appointment. So it's supposed to be elevated. It's not elevated so high, though, that it discourages men from pursuing the office. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that today as well, okay? So we want a balanced filter to strain out what is clearly unfit, but to allow those whom the Spirit of God is developing and working in as well. I think, too, you will find out that this list is still practical. Isn't it kind of interesting that Paul could write a list to Titus on the island of Crete 2,000 years ago in a completely different culture, and we could just pick it up, read it now, and go like, oh, yeah, that's a good standard. You know, not drunk with wine. That's a good idea. Not a fist fighter, not pugnacious. Yeah, we wouldn't want an elder who goes around, you know, fist fighting with people. So this is a standard that we could see if you were developing a church in China today, or you're developing a church in Ecuador today. It's a list you can use. It's amazing. It's the Word of God. I just wanted to point that out too. Okay, enough qualifications. Verse 6, here we go. Okay. Namely, if any man is, and what's the first requirement? Above reproach, right? If any man is above reproach. We'll get to that any man part in a minute. This is so important. It's the overriding qualification for the man of God, for the elder. In fact, it's so important, in verse 7, it's repeated as the overseer's qualification. And in our companion list in 1 Timothy 3, it also heads the list. He needs to be above reproach. Above reproach is one word in Greek. It means, and I'll quote you from Thayer's lexicon, a person who cannot be called to account, unreprovable, unaccused, blameless. That's what he puts. Or another lexicon, blameless, irreproachable. But the question immediately emerges when you hear a standard like that, because we could fill it in with anything that we would want to fill it in with. Blameless before what standard? Blameless according to what standard? Blameless before what judicial court? What is he talking about? If it's blameless before heaven's court, then none of us could ever serve as elders, not in 1,000 lifetimes, right? We're all sinners. And it can't refer to us being clothed with salvation, otherwise everyone is blameless in being clothed in Christ. So it's not talking about being qualified through Christ for heaven. The answer, and this is surprising to some, but it fits the context well, is blameless before the civil courts in Crete. In other words, blameless before the moral public opinion of the unsaved people on the island of Crete. Another lexicon makes this clear. It says, pertaining to one who cannot be accused of anything wrong or without accusation. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, blameless, guiltless in civic affairs or civic ethics. The related verb, that's the noun, but the related verb, enkaleo, similarly means this, to call to account, to bring a charge against, to accuse as in the legal sense, and then shows how that word is used in Acts 19:38 and Acts 23:28 and even Romans 8:33 in a judicial context in a legal sense. And so it means that. The standard lexicon that we use most says this, to accuse, to bring charges against somebody. Moulton and Milligan, an interesting work that gives samples of how words were used outside of the New Testament, but during the New Testament time, using the Koine Greek, presents a couple of samples where this word was used. There's an example where a woman being divorced said, I have done nothing wrong. It's the same word. She's saying that I don't have any blame. I fulfilled my legal requirements is the point. Or a barber who stated that he had been wronged by one of his clients, yet he had been blameless. In other words, he provided the services he was supposed to provide. The linguistic and exegetical key to the Greek New Testament says, without indictment, without indictment. And Dr. Kitchen in his commentary says, not to be called up or arraigned before a judge, and so then not accused. So all of that lesson in grammar and in the word is just to point to the fact that when you hear blameless, you may inject into that word certain standards that you have that was not in Paul's mind when he was writing this. The term points to the fact that there can be no grounds for a civic accusation against the man. This does not mean that people wouldn't actually speak against a man. Slander is the possibility against any man, right? And anybody, I mean, Jesus was slandered, and he did, not only was he blameless before a human court, he was sinless in the absolute sense, and people still slandered his character. But that the civil accusation had no match in reality, and it would not stand in a court. And all of this, of course, to say that when church people first come to something like this and they think what they think an elder ought to be, they often insert into the word a list or a thought or a background that they think ought to be in there that is not in the term itself. So they might think, well, a man who's blameless, he needs to not have a lot of money and he needs to be a man who doesn't go on elaborate vacations, or he shouldn't watch that kind of a movie, or he should never get angry. You know, I saw that man get angry in a meeting, and so he's not qualified, or he's a man who put too much money on his credit card. And we start picking at the things that we wouldn't want our elders to do. And by the way, I wouldn't want our elders to do those things either, but that doesn't mean that's what this word is talking about. You know, I saw him get a speeding ticket once. I don't think he's ready to be an elder. And I'd like to know which one of us doesn't speed at some time or another, you know. All right, we'll get into that another time. Paul, by choosing this word, has Titus on Crete in mind in establishing churches. And he's saying, let's not start our churches and put men in charge who immediately have a stain that even men in society will look at and say, he leads your religious organization? Are you kidding? Do you not know how much money he owes me and how much trickery he has used? It was that kind of a thing to eliminate. Now, for some of you, what just happened there is that bar just got a little bit lower, didn't it? It got a little bit lower. It didn't get too low, but it did get lower. So we have to look at what the word is actually pointing at. Paul means no societal stain. He's not in trouble with the law. He doesn't have a bad moral reputation in society. In the words of John Calvin, he is, quote, to be blameless means to be free from any notorious fault. That means it is a fault well known. It's that bad. We're not talking about someone who doesn't have long enough quiet times in the morning. Although, I mean, be honest, do you sometimes judge a man's readiness to be an elder that way? Or someone who doesn't listen all that well. He talks too much. That's my problem right there. I talk too much. I'm already doing it right now. I could tell. Or someone who speaks angrily from time to time. I don't know of any man of God that doesn't get angry from some time, even wrongfully angry. Or doesn't ever have lustful thoughts. Or who misses some of the church functions. Or who gets scared from time to time. Some of those things we say, well, that man needs to grow still. Yes, but that doesn't mean the man's not ready to be an elder. Now, BibleMastery.com writes this. I thought it was a good summary. A leader cannot witness and function effectively in the community if a cloud of disgrace hangs over him because of questionable or clearly sinful activities. The witness of the entire church in the community and the authority of such a leader within the church itself would be seriously damaged. So it points to an observable conduct, again, is just the point from that. It does not mean without blemish. It means without blame in a legal sense. His record must be clear. This obviously shows that the pastorate is a public office and it affects the reputation of the church. I do not agree with those who would use this word to exclude men to the eldership for any sinful defect that they can find. Isn't pride a sinful defect, beloved? It is. Isn't having weaker faith a sinful or spiritual defect? Yes, it is. Doesn't James tell us that we all stumble in many ways with what we say? Yes, we do. Doesn't every man need to improve how he loves his wife? I think so. John Calvin again writes, "Not exempt from every vice, for no such person at any time could be found." And he was in Geneva about 500 years ago. And I say this not to defend the blemishes. That's not the point. That's not to give an elder an excuse for the way he behaves. He can sometimes behave in a way that is not a good example, but that does not mean he's not qualified to be an elder. That's the point. This is not the standard. This is not a standard for who is the best, most perfect kind of a pastor, an elder we can think of, and he would have all these qualities, and I don't see you have those qualities yet, so you're not ready. It's not that at all. This is not a standard looking at a godly man 70-some years of age, and he's walked with Christ for 50 years, and he's been through so much, and you look at him and you think, like, now there is a Christ-like man. And you look at the new youngster that's getting ready, and you think, oh, you've got a long way to go. You're not ready. It's not to do that. That's not the standard, you see. It would be discouraging. I would say that there's plenty of room for a man to grow and become more godly and more skilled after being appointed as an elder. I know it's happened in my life. And I appreciate the patience that this church has had with me and with our family as we've grown up here. And the proof of that is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Timothy is instructed that the elders who continue in sin, and if you were going to finish that, you might say, kick out of the office. And what it says, the elders who continue in sin, what it says is rebuke them publicly in the presence of everyone, so the rest of the elders may also be afraid of sinning. Oh, that guy got called out. I better not do that either. So they got rebuked, but they remained in there. Now, you can commit such a sin that you need to be removed from office, but there's some sins that some elders continued in. And Paul was telling Timothy, this is how you handle it. Rebuke them and don't do it privately. They have a public office. Rebuke them publicly. So that's an important passage to bring into this as well. Now, as we've provided evidence before, these churches on Crete were still probably quite young. And so Paul is setting a minimum bar here to make sure that no disrepute from the unbelieving community comes into the church as it is getting started. They needed to be decent citizens, wronging no one. By the way, the slightly different term in 1 Timothy 3:2 also points to the same thing. They cannot be laid hold of. That means there's not any kind of an accusation that can hold on to them and that therefore would be found to be true, and then they would have to be make that right first. Next, we'll be getting into family requirements as well. The first one is towards his marriage and his commitment to his wife, the husband of one wife, and we'll get into that next time, and then also how he manages his home, which I think corresponds not just to children, but also in some cases to others that would be in his home, the whole management of the house. We're going to look at that. They're both controversial, but they're both important, and again, I think one thing we're going to look at is, do we have standards that are above the standard of the Word of God? Do we have standards that are below the Word of God? Or do we see what the bar is that God set? If we set it too high, we discourage men who have truly been gifted and called to serve. If we set it too low, we hurt the reputation of the church. And so we're going to see the wisdom of the Spirit of God here, drawing the right, what I believe to be the right bar, so that we don't go too high and we don't go too low. We're going to take a closer look at this the next time we're back into this passage. Okay, let's go ahead and pray and get our hearts ready. We're going to go next to our communities. Lord God, we do thank you for the wisdom of your word. We pray as we come to your word, we would never insert into it our preconceived ideas, Lord, but we would be open to looking at the context and at the word meaning and carefully trying to discern what it is, Lord, you're saying by these words. We do pray for our wisdom and knowledge, for we are in a position, Lord, where we are in the process of ordaining and not only full-time men to the gospel, but also to bring in pastors who have maintained their full-time job in the work world and come in to serve as well in the church. And we want to have your wisdom, Lord, and we want to encourage our men and train our men and strengthen our men and pray for your wisdom as we do that. Thank you for this incredible wisdom from your word, Lord, to keep us in balance. And we submit to it, and we thank you for it. Lord, help us to be eager to continue to search your word in this regard. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.